Amen and amen. It's good to be in the house of the Lord, is it not? I'm sitting here listening to these prayers and these announcements, and I'm always reminded that, you know, we're a small congregation, but we are a mighty congregation in prayer. And the Bible teaches us that the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. So when other churches are dismissing early or not gathering together in prayer service like we do on Wednesday, many do not do this anymore. It's a long forgotten practice in many congregations. It's absolutely necessary in the life of the believer and in the life of a congregation to be a congregation of prayer. So it was really special to hear it. It touched my heart, and part of what I really want to share with you, I want to speak with you all today, is how God prepares men and women to be righteous men and women of prayer and righteous men and women of the Lord and His life. So we're going to look at the life of one of the really great figures of the Bible, the prophet Elijah. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn back to 1 Kings. We're going to be looking at chapter 17 today. But as Joey gave us a kind of a little precursor to the introduction to the rule of the wicked king Ahab, I wanted to, while you're turning there, kind of set the stage a little bit about where we are in history, where we are as the people of Israel and the congregation. Right now, in this time when Elijah comes onto the scene, Israel's in a great state of apostasy. It's actually one of its lowest states in the Old Testament. But it wasn't that way for long. Israel is coming around, and in historical context, this is somewhere roughly between 850 and 900 BC, so roughly about 900 years before the birth of our Lord. But you're in a series, you're in what's called the divided kingdom phase, where Israel had been split by a series of regional kings into what was known as the upper kingdom and the lower kingdom, the kingdom of Israel being the upper kingdom and the kingdom of Judah being the lower kingdom. And if you go back a few hundred years prior to this, you're just coming off of the reign of King David and King Solomon, where under Solomon's reign you saw the greatest glory on this side of eternity for the nation of Israel. It was the greatest time of prosperity where the nation walked closely with the Lord, but upon Solomon's death, it fell gradually into apostasy. And there were two key figures right upon Solomon's death. Jeroboam, who was an enemy of Solomon, he incited rebellions and was ultimately exiled out of Israel. And Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, who by all accounts was as equally foolish as Solomon was wise. He was a very bad king. When he came in, Jeroboam saw an opportunity to come back in and really divide the kingdom and incite rebellion and incite insurrection and lead the people away. And it was very subtle. We were told through some of the accounts that I've seen how he would come in and use some of the rituals, some of the common worship services, and just slightly twist them. Turn them a little bit, to the point where he actually had many within that nation back to worshiping a golden calf, like they did during the exile. Because what he does is he subtly takes God's provision and God's accounts. They had the account of the Exodus, and you get some of these silver-tongued devils out here. We have them today. They had them back then, too, who know how to just twist things ever so slightly just to make it not quite as offensive to the gospel. And so that's what happened. That's a little bit of the scene of what we're looking at. Jeroboam was able to lead the rebellion, and Rehoboam, who was really a weak and poor leader, was unable to do anything. However, there were still tribes in the southern kingdom, particularly two tribes, the tribe of Judah, which the southern king was named after, which was the largest of the 12 tribes at that time, and the tribe of Benjamin, who were very loyal to the covenants between God and David, God and Abraham, and they stayed loyal to the kingdom. So what you ended up with was the divided kingdom in this period. And following Jeroboam and Rehoboam, there were a series of regional kings, each one becoming really worse than the next. There was a couple of cases where a king would come up and you would have a period of revival. But overall, the nation was really falling into apostasy until you reach the point of King Ahab, who was the descendant of Jeroboam, the rebellion. He came from this line of apostasy. And King Ahab comes on the scene here in at the end of chapter 16, and as we're told, he's a king for about 22 years. And he's one of the most wicked kings, as we're told here, before all of him, before all the kings before him and many after him. He was one of the most wicked to ever rule over the people of Israel. So wicked that he took for his wife Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, just so you understand who this woman was, she comes from the land of Phoenicia, which was east of Israel. And she was pagan. So much pagan that most of the people of Israel prior to Ahab were forbidden to associate with these people. She was the daughter of a priest king, Ethbaal. Baal meaning the pagan god Baal, who they worshipped. What I'm told is they were married somewhere between 874 and 853, so somewhere in that period again. And then obviously the Phoenicians, they worship Baal. The particular form of Baal, if you notice, Baal comes in many different forms, a pagan based on the region, was Melkart, which was a nature god. The worst Baal that you see is Baal's above that they often hear. That's actually attributed to Satan in other contexts, which is the Lord of the Flies. But she was a wicked, wicked queen and a wicked pagan. She was, but don't mistake it, she was a devoutly religious woman to her religion, which was a false religion. She was absolutely committed to the false god Baal, Melkart, and so much so that she was willing to kill and murder many of the prophets of God, the God Jehovah. And that's the scene. So Israel has come from increasing measures from the death of King Solomon, one of the greatest and wisest kings in the Old Testament, to a period where King Ahab, one of the wickedest kings, and Queen Jezebel have come onto the scene, and the nation is now in total apostasy. Kind of a reflection of what we've seen throughout history, isn't it? If you look around today, it seems almost very similar to a lot of the apostasy that we see going on in the world. A lot of the subtleties that many pagan religions use, but also many within the context of, quote, Christianity will use to help soften the gospel. And so that's where we live. And this is why, and this is where Elijah comes onto the scene. We find that God raises up men of the word in these times. Some of his mightiest men have come along during these times. And Elijah is really no substitute at all. He's one of the great prophets. And so part of my own personal devotion, this is why I'm really excited about this, is I've been really going through for the last couple of years, and I've shared with some of the men here these different character studies in the Bible. I started with Abraham, and what I love about these character studies that I do is that they show these great men and women. I just actually finished Esther as well, and Mordecai. But they really show the humanity. And one of the natural tendencies that we have is when we read Scripture, and I'm just being honest, is we tend to put these great prophets, these great kings, these great men on pedestals, and we almost make them into mythological heroes. Well, these aren't ancient Greek heroes. These were real men and women of God. They were subject to like similar passions as we are. They had to go through the same trials that we have to go through. And that's what I really wanted to share. I got excited, and I had shared with Pastor Jenkins before that if I ever got the opportunity, I was going to do one of these. And so by God's provident grace, he's allowed, and I want to kind of walk through this. And so I want to just kind of walk us through a picture of Elijah, and I really want you to see how God used this great prophet, how he had sent him to essentially his boot camp, and break down Elijah's own natural tendencies for pride, for self-sufficiency, and teach him to be reliant on God's grace daily, and he's going to do that. And you're going to see as we go through this morning how he does this. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of Christian grace. It's a beautiful picture of godly grace and his teaching us constantly through trials, through difficulties in our lives, that we shouldn't forsake those, that we shouldn't revert back to our humanity. We should really draw closer to God during these times. And that's what I wanted to share with you today. I will not get through all of this today. My Bible has, what I'm presenting here is Elijah, basically about 14 different scenes of the life of the great prophet. All scenes that you'll be familiar with, of from the time he confronts Ahab to the time that he goes into the wilderness and he meets the widow in Zarephath, and you have the oil and the flour, and she makes the cakes, and that does not cease until the drought ends, to the point where he confronts the prophets of Baal and calls down rain and calls down fire on the soldiers of Ahab who've come to kill him. So we're going all the way to the point where Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind to be with the Lord. So we're going to go through that. It's about really 14 scenes. 13 of these scenes are in the Old Testament. They take up about 7 chapters, beginning in chapter 17 of 1 Kings and going all the way through chapter 2 of 2 Kings in his life. And then a 14th postmortem scene. I guess you can't really count it as a postmortem because Elijah didn't die. He was taken up to be with the Lord. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Elijah appeared with Moses in a glorified state, and our Lord and Savior revealed his glory to the three disciples there. What a beautiful picture, and what a beautiful honor to this man. So that's what I really, really want to kind of share with you all today. And I want you to all keep in mind as we go through this text, just these two things as we work through this. No matter how fantastic these miracles appear, and they are fantastic, they bring glory, they really happened. It happened as it's accounted to in text. One of the things, too, that you also should all remember when you're reading the Bible is a Bible is almost, in a sense, a legal document. This is eyewitness accounts. These are accounts of events that took place that people are trying to put down as accurately and as concisely as possible. These aren't stories. These aren't storytelling hours. So these, many times you see that the authors go through and they put down the number of witnesses who took place who saw these things, because it is very legal. They knew that there was a need to prove these things that happened. But they do, these things happened. And then the second thing is, the entire time Elijah is only a man when these things are happening. And God uses Elijah very, very specifically to bring glory to him, because it was God who's performing these miracles. And he has to make sure that the people of Israel, who are in a complete state of apostasy right now, don't confuse the miracles with Elijah and try to put him as a king or a deity. But they give the glory to God. So that's two things to remember. All right, so we're going to go ahead and start. We'll start right here. Well, real quick, a few facts about Elijah. Yeah, a few facts about Elijah before we start, and you'll see this right here in verse 1 when we get to it, is that Elijah appears on the scene out of nowhere. There's nothing known about his parentage. There's nothing known about Elijah's background. Scripture doesn't tell us these things. He shows up and confronts Ahab, and that's what happens. What you can almost be assured of is that Elijah came from very humble beginnings. He wasn't from a royal line. He wasn't from a line of great military success. He came from a very humble line. In fact, in verse 1, he's Elijah the Tishbite. Scholars and architects don't even know what that means in most cases. Most of them attribute it to a town or a community called Tishbe, but nobody knows where it was. All that we know is what's told in that very first sentence in verse 1 of chapter 17, is that he was the Tishbite who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And that is a region of really no account. It's basically halfway between the east of the Jordan River and what is now mostly, I don't know where it is actually, but it's an area of no account east of the Jordan River and between the Dead Sea and the I'm having a senior moment here, so I'm going to move on from that one, but it's an area of no account, and Tishbe is not even a town that's unheard of. So we know this just by that first little sense that Elijah is not coming from anywhere. But what we also know is that he is one of the most unique biblical figures as we go through his account. His name, while his history, his origin is insignificant, his name is extremely significant. The name Elijah is derived from Hebrew, where the word El means God, and the word Jah means Jehovah. So his name literally means, my God is Jehovah. And so when he confronts Ahab, just by the very announcing of his name, they know what he's about, what he's representing when he comes into those courts. And they know what that means. They know the significance of who this man is. But it's also significant to notice that his lack of an origin story here is deliberate. And it's designed really because God wants to make sure that we understand who is at work here. While Elijah is the tool, he's the man, it's God who is about to pronounce the drought that's going to come. And he wants the people to see that. So he's very much significant in what his name is, who he is representing, but his past and his purpose are insignificant. And that's a lesson for us today and how God wants to use us in our walk. It doesn't matter where we come from. You don't have to be a great diplomat in the United States. You don't have to be a great military leader. In fact, God rarely uses these in his spiritual service. They're great in political service. But most of the mighty men and women of God come from the similar origins to Elijah, because God wants these people to come in a state of humility. And it's oftentimes hard to find a president or a diplomat or a politician in any form of humility. It's not impossible. Nothing with God is impossible, but it's very difficult. So I find that God likes these. So let's go ahead and we're going to begin. We're going to just read verse 1, and then we're going to unpack that a little bit before we move on. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. All right, pause there, because there is a lot that was just said right there, and we're only in verse 1. And I'm just going to forewarn you all, I'm not going to move this slow, but Phil Johnson with Grace Church does a great series on the life and times of Elijah. And he spends 3 days, 3 different messages on that one verse. So there is a whole lot that is just said there. And we talked a little bit about it. I'm going to try to move through this as efficiently as I can to get through. Just so you are all aware, to help track, of the 14 scenes in Elijah's life, I'm roughly estimating that I'll probably make it through hopefully the first 3, maybe through the 4th scene today. And if God gives us the grace to move forward, then we'll do it again next time and pick it up. But right here in verse 1, there's so much to be said. We talked about the insignificance, the lack of a backstory to him. We talked about the significance of his name. So Ahab, when he confronts this wicked king, knows exactly who he is when he comes in. We don't know how he was announced, but we know who he was. But we also know that he stood there in the gap alone against Ahab. Now, this is a time where Jezebel had already killed many of the prophets. Many of them were already dead. Most of Israel has gone into a state of complete error, complete confusion, or outright apostasy. There were still prophets. We learned this. Even Elijah will come later on to think that he's the last man of God left, but God instructs him. No, there are still prophets, but these prophets are very silent during this period. Many of them are being hidden. Many of them are in hiding, or they're not speaking up because they're afraid. And that's where many of us are. I would confess, during this time, I might be one of those prophets. You might be one of those prophets. It takes a special man of God to come into the courts of the king and pronounce a drought for many years because he's defied the living God. And that's what Elijah does. My father-in-law sent me this interesting, and I love this term. Elijah was a salty saint. Don't confuse a salty saint with carnal Christian, because those two terms are not at all the same. I really don't like the term carnal Christian, because all that tells me is a Christian who's compromised with this world. That's all that tells me. A salty saint, however, is one who is walking very close with the Lord, who is not afraid to offend for the gospel's sake. One of the reasons this lesson probably touched my heart so closely is I did this devotional series around October, November, and it was a period of where my grandfather was coming off of his stroke, and he was really on the downward turn where he ultimately would go to be with the Lord at the start of this year. And I saw personally a lot of parallels with a great spiritual mentor that I had in my youth, my grandfather, with Elijah, a man, and I could almost picture it in my mind that this was the type of man Elijah was, where he was going to say what he was going to say, and he didn't care what you thought. He knew he was only being judged by God, and so he was going to speak the word. And that's what he does right here in verse 1. He was a salty saint. The other term that I heard at my grandfather's funeral that I really liked was he was considered a hard-shell Baptist. And if you're going to be a salty saint, you got to be a hard-shell Baptist, meaning you got to have some thick skin and be willing to take some of the ridicules and darts and arrows that are going to come your way. Because if you're preaching the gospel and you're truly preaching the gospel, they are going to come. They'll be subtle at first, but they'll be outright attacks as well. And so that's what Elijah was. He was a salty saint who was not afraid to stand there in front of the king and pronounce God's judgment on Israel. Well, reading that text, it's just not the same as when you start to picture, imagine, if you will, I'm using that term imagine here, but imagine, if you will, a man going right now, standing before Congress and saying, just says the Lord God, the United States of America has sinned greatly and there will not be rain nor dew for these many years. That's going to be a provocative statement. There's going to be a lot of feedback. There's going to be a lot of hate mail coming towards that person's eye. This is the equivalent of what Elijah was doing. And then we're going to watch as what does the Lord do? The Lord does something very surprising in our human logic following up. So let me make sure I got through my notes on this because there's a little bit more. One more thing before we move on into verses 2 is to remember out of this, and I already talked about, you know, Elijah was a surprising pick in that he was very humble origins, and God didn't raise an army or appoint a diplomatic front of him. He brought this salty saint to him. But the other thing that we're going to remember, and that Ahab is about to learn, is that God's word is final. When he pronounces, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, he meant it. And Elijah knew it. And the other prophets, the other believers in that time knew it as well. And there should have been great fear. Ahab probably didn't see this. He probably thought this guy was crazy. But God was about to reveal to Ahab that he was in complete control and not Ahab. That he controlled man and nature, and he was going to show this wicked king what his judgment really looked like. And just remember this, too, as we move on. God, his mercy is infinite, but it's not always without limits. When God has had enough, he's had enough, and judgment will come down. And that's what's being pronounced here to Israel, to the king Ahab, is God had enough of the idolatry, of the apostasy, of all the wickedness that was going on in Israel, and he was pronouncing his judgment in Elijah's tool. So let's go ahead and read on verse 2 through verse 6, and let's work through that. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. All right, so first thing, verse 2, verse 3. This is a surprising move. God takes this man who just stood in the court of the king, made this bold proclamation of judgment, and what does he do? He snatches him away. He says, now go hide. Get out of here. There's a lot of reasons why he's doing this. One, it's for Elijah's preparation. He's going to have to teach him now what it means to be a man of God. And we're going to get to that. Elijah's about to head into God's boot camp for his life. But it's also to protect him, because there's a lot of wicked people there that want his head now. Ahab and Jezebel and others who are going to come after him. A third thing that God's doing here is he is teaching Israel that it is God who has pronounced this judgment, not Elijah. He's pulling his man out of the limelight so that the people don't misrepresent him for what God is doing. So there's a lot that he's doing by sending Elijah, but from a human perspective, that's got to sting a little bit. Like, hey, I can't even defend myself, Lord. I just went out here to do your word, And I made this pronunciation. There's going to be people a lot of nasty things about me right now. I'm getting a lot of mean tweets right now, and I can't even defend myself, Lord. That's how we would think. That's not how Elijah thinks. That wasn't the Lord's plan. But he came to him. He came to him to put him down, and he's about to begin. This is actually entering into our second scene. The first scene is this bold proclamation. The second scene is now he's going into the wilderness, and God's about to cut Elijah down to size. And as we work through some of this, just know this. Of all the great miracles that Elijah really does throughout the remainder of the text, or that God does through Elijah, this may be one of the greatest miracles, spiritual victories in Elijah's life is alone in this wilderness. And great men of God that you find in the public, the John MacArthurs of our day, the great men and women of God that we see out there preaching the gospel are often forged in isolation during times of lonely hardship. And that's what Elijah's going through. And that's the lesson for each of us, too, as we work through this second scene alone in the wilderness, to keep in mind is that whatever state you are in as a believer right now, that God has you, and he's going to have trials. You will have trials. You will have tribulations. There are times of difficulty. And then there's times of plenty that you think life is going good. And oftentimes God, through his sovereignty and surprising nature, he loves to deal in surprises, will snatch you right out of a time of plenty and put you in a very difficult tribulation because he wants you to remember who is God. And he's doing this to Elijah right now. So he leads him into the wilderness to protect him and to prepare him. And this is really defying that human logic. Even more so for a guy like Elijah. Again, he's a salty saint. This is a man of action. He's going to come up there. He's going to make that pronunciation. He's going to want. His natural urge is going to want to go ahead and keep working to the fulfillment to see that judgment and that prophecy fulfilled. But he can't do that. He has to now go to wait. And the lesson here is that for the believer to be useful, they always must first be humbled. God's got to strip away that pride. He's going to have to deal that. And he's doing this to Elijah right now at the brook Cherith in a number of ways. One, he's isolating him. He's teaching him to depend on God for his daily grace. That's what God calls us is to really lean on him daily, to give no thoughts for tomorrow sufficient for the day or the troubles thereof, but to lean on God daily for his grace and provision. And he's teaching him this, and in so much so that he's telling him that, hey, the ravens will bring thee bread and meat, and you will drink from the brook Cherith, and you will rely on me for your daily meals, and you will be completely alone. He's also demonstrating his sovereignty over man and nature. Something to know this, too, just to kind of take away from this, is in regards to the ravens. Two things to know about ravens is, one, they're scavenger birds. They're extremely greedy animals. They don't share very well. And you're in a time of drought where the ravens are going to be picking from far less resources, far less food supplies than they would have otherwise had. So God's demonstrating his power over nature by, I'm going to command these birds to provide, to give of their own supply when they're naturally very stingy birds. The other thing about ravens, and if you take notes, you can write it down, is God actually commands in Leviticus 11 and in Deuteronomy 14, he calls these filthy animals. So in Jewish tradition, these are filthy, filthy animals, and they are not to be touched. And Elijah is very familiar with the Jewish tradition. And he knows this. So part of what else God's doing is stripping away. In his own providence, he chose to take that away in this case by commanding these birds to bring him food, to strip away his own sense of religiosity, his own sense of Judaism and ritualism. He wanted him to be completely dependent on him so that Elijah would understand that I am God and that you are dependent on me for all things. So Elijah now, here coming in these four verses, he's really coming in to God's boot camp. And this is a time, this is a period of testing that's going to really strengthen his faithfulness and stamina. And I say this, that this for Elijah personally was probably his greatest spiritual victory of his entire life, is coming to that point in his life where he can utterly depend on God and have complete trust and faithfulness in what God's doing. And that's that same victory is true for every believer who has come through a period of doubt in their lives, where they still try to reason based on their own understanding, and they've lacked that ability to put their hands and trust. Whatever that situation is, to put that trust in God. Once you've overcome that in one situation, not saying trials don't come, it makes it so much more, it builds your faith to a point where it's so much easier to put the next situation in God's hands, because you know He is faithful and He is good and He will bring you through those trials. And that's what God's going through. And that's what Elijah's going through right here. It's a great spiritual victory. And it's again, as it's surprising, it's often surprising for us when we go through God's spiritual boot camp, just as it was for Elijah, who's coming out of a great worldly victory and pronouncing to the king. Elijah also suffered alongside of Israel. This period of time, we don't know how long he was by the brook Cherith, but it seems it was somewhere between about a year and a half of what was ultimately about a three-year drought. It was a long period. It could have been longer. But it wasn't a short-term ordeal for him. It was a prolonged thing. And all the while, you have to remember, while he's in hiding, Israel is suffering. The drought has commenced. It actually may have already begun by the time he made the proclamation, some of the lack of rainfall, but the drought, and people are hurting and dying all around the land of Israel, and his name's probably being cursed at this point, Elijah's name, by many who see him as the enemy. But the Bible does teach us in these times for ourselves, Elijah had to suffer, and he had to suffer with the knowledge that Israel was suffering while he was out being provided for. But the Bible teaches us in Matthew 5 that the rain does fall both on the righteous and the wicked alike. So there are going to be times under judgment, and I believe we're living in a time now of great judgment, that we as believers have to remember that the righteous will suffer alongside with the unrighteous. And it's not us to call into the fairness of, well, Lord, why are we sending this? Why are you sending this drought? Why are you sending this famine? Why are you sending us into bondage and captivity like you did the people of Israel? We're called to go to suffer alongside with the people, even an idolatrous people, even when we are righteous. So Elijah was very much aware of this as well. Matthew 5:45 does tell us that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And that's a reference to Elijah. This is our Lord and Savior talking during his earthly ministry. And he's referring to Elijah, that the rain will fall on the just and the unjust, and the droughts will fall. And this was a parallel scripture here. Something else that God always teaches, and he's teaching Elijah, is he's really, again, breaking him down and teaching him to rely on God's provision in his life. Something that every believer must understand, and Pastor Gifford and Pastor Jenkins have both said this many times, is that God, when God directs us with something, He always provides. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. When He directs us to do something and we follow obediently, He will make a provision. It may not be the provision that we envisioned, but there will be a provision for what He's doing, and that's what He's teaching them. Elijah, as we all had to learn to trust God one day at a time, and he had to learn this to really break down his sense of pride. I'm gonna flip over to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. It's something very important. There. So here in Proverbs. Remove far from me the vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain. So what the writer here is teaching us is that for the believer, it's absolutely essential that you rely on God for your daily bread, lest you be too full and lest you be full. I lost my place here. Lest you be full and deny God, thinking, hey, I did all this myself. Or lest you be in complete poverty and steal and curse God. So it's absolutely essential that we as believers learn to rely on this. It's not rely on God for our seasonal bread, not for rely on God for times of plenty. It says in the Bible, rely on God for your daily bread, to focus on the day. Now, two, we are called to be expedient. We are to be judicious, and we are to plan. There was a great example, and Christians must rely on God provides opportunities, and you must be. You must be very ingenuitive in how you navigate this world, and you'll like this one. The example of the boll weevils. South Alabama, in the Dothan area where the Jenkins family are from, there was a, I don't know when this took place, it was in the early 1900s, I believe, but it was a great, a lot of cotton plantations down there, and a lot of farmers were planting cottons, and lo and behold, this little critter called the boll weevil came in who loves to eat those leaves off the cotton plants and destroyed thousands of acres of crops and put these folks in nearly in the poorhouse. And they and these men were really at their wit's end. And what did they have to do? Like, how do we do this? This is our number one crop that we use for the textile industry. It's like, oh, well, somebody had a great idea, and eventually it caught on and has carried forth really through this day as they started planting peanuts, which the boll weevil doesn't eat. And peanuts were 10 times more profitable to that industry, to that part of the country in the South, than the cotton ever was. And even to this day in Dothan, Alabama, there's that statue of the boll weevil erected. This isn't Dothan, isn't it?
Enterprise,
sorry. Close enough. But to this day, and so the lesson there is that God still provides a way. You have to be recipient to his direction. These men could have been stubborn and just said, you know what, we're going to go spray pesticide to kill all these boll weevils and then have half a share crop and been half as prosperous. Just like the Christian, the believer in the life of the Lord says, I'm going to take this away from your life, says, we can be stubborn sometimes and say, Lord, no, Lord, I'm going to keep pushing through and be half as prosperous in our Christian walk, or we can open our eyes and say, Lord, you may be closing this door in my life, but you may be opening another door that's going to bless me. And I'm not getting naming and claiming here. I'm saying that as Christians, we must be aware when God is closing a door and when God's opening another one. So use the wisdom. Pray for wisdom as Solomon did. And that's what happens. And God will always provide, and he may provide you an abundant blessing if you're faithful to follow him. He may not. He may choose to keep you in a state based on relying on his grace. It's different for everyone, and it's according to God's mercy and God's own sovereignty. So, a couple of things, you know, relying on God's grace one day at a time, but something to also remember is that this type of hardship, this type of isolation that Elijah had to go through is really essential to his spiritual growth, as it is essential to the growth of the and the heart and life of the believer, that there are going to come times in your life where you do feel alone. There's going to come times where God seems silent, but he's still at work. He's still working, and you just don't know where or how, but these are absolutely essential to build on your faithfulness. And remember, Elijah's not the only great man of God who did this. Moses spent 40 years in the desert to prepare him to rely upon God's shepherding. This was a man who was a prince of Egypt, and God called out. David, after being anointed king and demonstrating his great, what's the word here, his great skill by killing Goliath and by killing the thousands, ended up inspiring jealousy in the heart of Saul and had to go on the run and spend years in hiding in the caves. So men of God, there's always these essential periods. Even our Lord and Savior in his earthly ministry, after he was baptized and announced his earthly ministry, went into the wilderness for 40 days to fast and pray and to be tempted by Satan. So this is absolutely essential in the growth of the believer. And the thing to take away from this is to remember that when you're in these times of hardship, that the last thing you should be doing is fleeing from God. The most important thing that you need to do during these times is to draw as close as you possibly can to our Lord and to lean on him, as we learned on Wednesday night, is to learn to lean on God. Another thing to remember here is you're not indispensable to God's plan. God's judgment was going to come down on Israel whether Elijah was there or not. And so never think yourself so indispensable that God can't use you. God will use who he wants. Now, God loves to use his instruments and godly men and women in his plan. And he delights in this. But we're not indispensable. If Elijah had pulled a Jonah and said, I'm going to flee and run, God would have done what he was going to do anyways, and it wouldn't have mattered. It may have ended up very differently for Elijah, but by God's grace, thankfully, Elijah was very accepting and a great, salty saint of God. So just always keep that in mind, that God, you're not indispensable, that these times of hardships are absolutely essential to the life of the believer. So next part, we got through. He's at the brook of Cherith. The ravens are bringing him flesh in the morning and the evening, and bread in the morning and the evening. He's drinking the brook. Well, lo and behold, in verse 7, and it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Well, that's puzzling. This is his only source of water while he's out in his boot camp. God's breaking him down in isolation, relying on absolute sustenance of the ravens and the brook for his daily life. And now, guess what? The brook, we don't know where the brook Cherith was. It was a tributary, I believe, to the Jordan. But the famine has taken full effect. The drought had taken full effect. And now they had all dried, and he had to watch this. He had to watch this happen. And what's so interesting here is, again, if you're out there, and remember, God hadn't spoken to him just yet. He hadn't told him his next step. He commanded him, after he presented for Abraham, to go here, and then I'll give you the next step, and to eat of the food that the ravens bring, to drink of the brook. And that's all God told him. He said, I'm going to take you one step at a time, and I'm going to bring you to a place over a long and grueling period. God's boot camp isn't a weekend excursion. It's not a getaway where you get to go do a cohort and you come home with a certificate. No, it's a grueling process. He's changing your inner being to be conformed to him. He's teaching you to rely on him, and that takes time. It takes hardship. He's molding you into what he would have you to be. So right now, Elijah's probably thinking, what in the world's going on here? The Lord, it's getting dry. Cracks are starting to happen here, and I'm still here. You haven't told me my next step yet. But Elijah's still relying on God. We just have to remember sometimes our source of sustenance dries up just as it did for Elijah, And that is the Lord's way of speaking to us. He's going to teach us something. Before we go on, because the Lord's about to speak to him in verse 8, but before we get there, the sustenance dries up. It's so important that we are where Elijah is at this stage. He's relying on God. Now, don't get me wrong. He is relying on God at this point. He knows that God, he has witnessed the ravens. He's been there for some time, probably a year or more than a year out here. We don't know. But he's been there for some time, and he's learned to rely upon God, and he trusts God. He's come to the stage of his spiritual maturity that he really trusts God. But he's still being afflicted. And you have to be careful not to question him. When God gives, he can take away. And he's probably sitting here at this point watching this brook dry, and says, like, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. If the Lord have me to perish now, then he's going to do this. And this is a tough spot, because again, the Lord hasn't yet spoken to him. We have the benefit of reading the text in its entirety, so we know what's about to happen next. But he didn't know this at this point. And that's what I'm really trying to emphasize. So, verse 8. Well, one last thing before we go into verse 8 is that really God is also teaching us that during these times of isolation, these times of tribulation, these difficult predicaments that we're in, too, and especially when it's times in our lives where God seems silent, that he has not forgotten us. Isaiah 49 tells us that he never forgets his people, for we're inscribed in the palm of his hand. So he never forgets us, and it's absolutely critical that the believer remember this, especially in those toughest times, those deepest times of depression, you lose a family member, those times of financial hardship, those times of just any kind of difficulty that you may be going through, that God still has you inscribed. And even though you don't see the next step that he has for you, it is coming. So he does this because he's laying a foundation of courage in the believer's life. And he's doing this in Elijah's life. And the only the ironic thing that Elijah's probably thinking right now as this brook is drying up is that, hey, I'm just living the result of my own prayer. I'm living the result of my own proclamation that I gave for the king, that there should not be rain or dew, that judgment fall, and I'm sharing this with the people. When God lays foundations of courage in the life of a believer, he does that by answering our prayers many times. You ever pray for patience? I It's the inevitable thing that happens. God doesn't just grant you patience. No, He gives you circumstances in your life that call that require patience. And usually you fail the first few. I know I do. But you usually fail them. But eventually, over time, you learn, and maturity, you learn to develop patience in your walk. And you God answers your prayers. He molds us through these periods. Okay. I think that's about enough. So we're about to enter into verse 8, and this is going to take us into the third scene. God is now, I guess we can say the word of the Lord is going to come to Elijah. In verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." All right, I'm going to hold there for just a second. We're going to move through roughly verse 14, but I'm going to hold there because I want to kind of finish from his boot camp. Elijah's coming out of the boot camp. The time appeared, the brook dried up. That was God signaling to Elijah that your time here by the brook of Cherith is now over. I'm about to move you on. And he now spoke to him and says, "Now leave." So Elijah's exiting this chapter, his boot camp, this second scene of his life by the brook Cherith, and he's now going into his time of ministry. And he's a man of God. He's a maturing man. He's learned to rely on God's grace and God's daily supply in his life. So he's going to head here, but he's not coming into a time of pleasance. He's going from one trial right into the next one. But let's see how he does. So I'm going to read through from the remainder of verse 9 or verse 10 down to 14, and then we'll start to unpack it there. "So he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said unto her, 'Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth.'" So, I'm just going to be honest. Every time I read that, the first thing that comes to my mind when I hear that Elijah approaches this widow gathering the sticks for the fire to make that last meal for her son, they're in a desperate, remember, they're in a famine now. This famine's been going on for a couple of years. And it's a dire situation. She's already gone through all the worry, all the just depression and worry. How am I going to feed for my family? This is past. She's already consigned to die. She's consigned to give up her son to death. They're down to their last meal, and there's nothing left. She knows this. So he's entering a picture coming out of that brook Cherith into a really desperate and sad situation. And the first thing he tells her to do is, "Don't worry about you and your son. Go fix the cake for me." That's an audacious statement in human perspective, and it always gets me. I'm like, man, that's kind of tense. I mean, how would you respond to that? But that was absolutely of God. And Elijah was saying that very deliberately because he was a man of God and he knows what's about to happen. He's absolutely a man of faith. He's been through his own trial. He's been through his boot camp. He comes to fully trust in God. And more so than that, this is now a testament and a faith test for this widow, who is very much in a pagan land. She's in Zidon. I think that's in the land of Phoenicia, where Jezebel was from. This is a pagan land. She was not a believer or an Israelite at that time, or she was not an Israelite at all. But God is moving, and He could have sent Elijah to any number of widows. There were several widows in the land who were all dying, undergoing the same thing. He purposed that He would go to this woman, that He would perform this miracle that He's about to perform, that He proclaims to do this. And this is because Elijah is now a strong man of God. He has become a mature Christian and a mature believer who understands how God is using him. So real quick, a few things, because I find this very interesting, and these are always some of those little nuggets that you like. Zarephath, again, this is a town of really no meaning, no name, but it derives from the Hebrew verbs. It means to smelt or to melt. This was a town of blacksmiths. This is a town where they made fine metals and dross. And isn't that, I find that interesting, because that's how God uses the believer during our trials, is he's going to use the fires of trial and tribulation to cleanse and to bring out forth the dross or the impurities, as they do with the metals. He's going to bring forth our own impurities so that he can skim those off and that make us a pure vessel in the end. And so I just find that very interesting, that the name of the town, and I do believe that is absolutely deliberate in God's sovereignty plan, because he wanted people to see these things, that he brings him to this time. And this was a man, Elijah now, who has been through the fires of isolation, and he's been pure, and he's relying, he's showing this now, and he's doing the same thing for this widow woman. So he's molded Elijah through those fires of discipline, through the famine, through the silence and insecurity, and taught him to rely upon him. Proverbs 25 tells us that take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. And that's what's happening right now. God has really purified Elijah's life, and now he's beginning to work a miracle, not only a physical miracle of sustenance, but a miracle in the heart of this widow. And he does so by challenging her and challenging her own sins. Because again, this is a woman who's been through the years of poverty. She's witnessed. She has already worried to no end and sought every earthly solution she could try to find to provide for her and her son. And there was none to be found. And she was now resigned to death. But this was an impossible situation that he was walking into, and he's going to demonstrate to her, both through her physical needs but also through her spiritual needs, that nothing is impossible with God. He was an emerging man of God, and that's the beauty of this transition right now that's taking place from the time that he went in to isolation at the brook Cherith, the time that he's coming out into Zarephath to the widow and her son. And one of the most important things that you can take from this is as an emerging man of God, there's no way he couldn't do this if he hadn't been through those fires himself. You can't talk the talk if you never walked the walk. And so he had to go through his own time and preparation before these miracles could be, before God would use him to perform these miracles. Otherwise, he wouldn't understand them. He'd misrepresent. He'd speak out in anger, perhaps like Moses did when he struck the rock to bring forth water. Or he would do things, or he would take glory, or he wouldn't properly say anything. But he was now a strong man, and it's absolutely essential. I would encourage you all, and I think I said this in a Sunday school one time, especially you young believers, find yourself a spiritual mentor. Find a man or woman in your life who has a strong walk, who's been through the situation and has come forth a stronger, more mature Christian, and help that can help you model your walk of faith in the Lord. And that's what Elijah had become, and he's about to become this mentor to this woman, to this widow. And it's absolutely really critical for every believer to cling to those so that you can help map out these things. And that's what he's doing. That's what Elijah's doing, and that's what we're about to see now. So he's coming in here, and he makes this bold statement. Let's see what happens. So in verse 14, he said, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." Here comes the miracle. And notice how the widow responds. "And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he in her house did eat many days." That's a powerful piece of text right there. This woman had every single right in her being to reject this crazy man who just showed up at her doorstep and told her to instead of fixing the last meal for her and her son, to fix it for him. In fact, he was defying cultural norms by doing so. The widows and the orphans were actually those that you should never ask of a meal as a prophet. She had more right to be asking of him than he did of her. And so he was defying these norms, but he knew exactly what he was doing, and God knew how he was using him. And it is really a testimony to her heart and to what the Lord is doing in this widow's heart that she didn't respond in anger and reject the prophet. She went and did according to what he said. And again, this is a pagan woman, but you can already see the underlayings of faith being put into her heart and life just by this text of what the Lord's providing to us here. She went and did it. Maybe it was because she was so beaten down that she had no energy left. She had no emotional energy, no physical energy to do anything else but comply. But that's not how I take it. And that's not how you see as the story, as the account progresses. So she does this. She follows what he says. And the barrel of meal, and it also tells us here that they did eat many days. So we know now that he's going to sojourn with her. We know this from the account of when her son was soon passed away and he performs that miracle, which we're about to get to, but he stayed with her many days, probably till the end of the drought or towards the end of the drought. Many days he did sojourn with her in her house, and they did eat. So they both were able to witness this miracle, and again, for her, this is going to build up the faith. Verse 16, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Okay, so what a miracle. So this is, again, for her, this is Elijah, now an emerging man of God, a man of absolute faith, because he knew what was going to happen before it happened, and he only knew it, not because he had a precedent, not because he had a guideline of how to perform miracles with oil and flour, because he trusted God. And that's also one of the real remarkable things, and we're about to see this too as he raises her son from the dead, that Elijah did all of this out of absolute faith. And that's what makes him one of the strongest prophets, one of the more remarkable men in Scripture, is there was no precedent for the miracles he was performing. He was absolutely 100%, every fiber of his being was relying on God to do the miracle, that he had no real knowledge of how it would be done. And so he does this, and that's what he does in the cruse of oil. So now we're entering, we did make it through the third scene, that was it. We're going to enter into the fourth scene, so I think we will probably make it through. Yeah, we can make it through the fourth scene. Entering into the loft at the widow's home in Zarephath. So now we'll start here in verses 17 and 18 and see what happens. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the widow, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He died. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? All right, stop there real quick, and let's look at that. So we just witnessed a miracle. They just had the cruse of oil and the barrel of flour remain for many days a day. Faith was probably starting to really build up in this woman's heart. She's probably gotten over that initial trauma that she was when he found her collecting those sticks of firewood. She was coming to see that certainly Elijah was a man of God. She even said so, even in her grief-stricken words. What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? She knew who he was. She knew who he represented. She had enough. She had seen enough in her life to know who he was. But she still had, her heart was just broken. So we can give her a little bit of a pass here. But she's responding like we would all respond in our flesh. Is that when tragedy spikes, when tragedy strikes, she's her son just lost. And he probably, by all accounts, we don't know this, but he fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath in him. This seems to be a very sudden sickness. This doesn't seem to be something that was prolonged. He just, what it tells us is that they ate many days, then he fell sick, and it was so severe that it took him away. And her world just fell apart right in front of her. Whatever ounce of faith, not belief here, of whatever she had witnessed, she had just came apart, and she reverted back to her old self. But she was still very careful. She knew who Elijah was. She had enough, witnessed enough, seen enough of the miracle to know who Elijah was, to ask him, O thou man of God, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance? She knew she was a sinner. She knew he was there. Obviously, those times he spent sojourning in her house, he was sharing the things of the Lord with her and preaching to her and teaching her of the sinfulness of our sin and to slay my son. So she's responding in grief. And verse 19 is really remarkable what Elijah does here. Everything that she does in verses 17 and 18 are absolutely the most natural thing that come to us. But God's about to use this time. So verse 19, and he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. So what does Elijah do here? He doesn't respond. He doesn't rebuke her. Hey, look, I'm the man of God here. Don't speak to me of your problems. I know what happened. I saw what happened. He had already been humbled. His pride was stripped away way back at the Brook of Cherith. He didn't have that pride. He was broken. He was just as brokenhearted as she was. In many ways, you can almost assume by the time that their sojourn was together that he considered them as much family to him as anybody else. So what does he do? He says, give me your son. He took her burden. And that's what a mature Christian does in times of grief when people come out. You share in that burden with them. You weep with them. You cry with them. You take that burden if you can. And that's what he's doing right now. He says, give me the child. He took him up. He was again. And he took it alone to Christ. Notice he went up into the loft and laid him on his own bed. Now that's also defying Jewish norms. The only people in Jewish culture that should touch a dead body are the immediate family members who are preparing the body. So it's indicative of what he's doing by taking the son, the dead son, is that he's already adopted them as his own family in Jewish culture and those norms by clinging to them. But even by laying the body on his own bed, which would not be a complete outcry in those times, he's acting completely in faith, and he's taking his burden, her burden, to the Lord God. And he's doing so alone. You notice he's not doing this. He didn't tell her to come with him. He didn't lay the boy down on the table in the kitchen so he could pray to God. He needed time to go and give this burden to God because he knew where it belonged. He was an absolute, his faith was complete. And that is the importance of what is happening right now. His faith is complete. So, verse 20, and he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. All right. So he's taking this child up into the loft. He's putting out, and he is pouring his heart out to God right now. And that is absolutely something that any believer, when you hit these times that it is an absolute tragedy has struck you, you don't know what to do, this is where you should go. You should go into your room, your prayer closet, your car, wherever it is that you go to be alone with God, and you pour out your heart to him. You pour it out like he does. Lord God, my God, he's your Father. He's your Heavenly Father. You tell him your burden. You tell him your fears. You tell him your doubts. You tell him everything. And you tell him what you're looking for. Help me to understand. Raise this child from the dead. This is a mighty, mighty, mighty prayer that he does. He stretched himself out three times, poured his heart. He's trusting God completely to perform a miracle that had never been done before. Do you know that this resurrection of this child is the first time someone's resurrected from the dead in Scripture? Never happened before. No precedent for this. It happens later. But no precedent for raising someone from the dead. He didn't have anything but faith. His faith in Almighty God to perform a miracle. And that is what God's going to do here. This is one of those times if you could ever see God's miracles performed. If you ever had the opportunity to go in Scripture, if you want to go back in time to see things, you want to see the ministry of our Lord and Savior, the resurrected Christ. This is another one of those times. I would have loved to be in that loft to see what Elijah saw, that major miracle. We don't get to see that. He got to see it. But any time, again, where you find yourself where the situation is completely dire and you have no earthly remedy, place your life in God's hands. Trust in him fully. Something, too, that don't have the reference. I should probably look it up, but I'll give you the points here. Whenever you enter into a situation like this, like Elijah's in this house, and you have your own dire tragedies that we have in our lives, always remember four things. You are there by God's appointment. Wherever it is, you're there by his sovereign appointment. You are in God's keeping. God's going to keep you. He's going to sustain you. He is teaching you. He is working a miracle in your own heart and your own spiritual life. You're under his training, just like Elijah was. You're under God's training. He's teaching you to rely on him for his time. God is going to use this, and there will come a time. They always say, this too shall pass. There will come a time where you come to a full understanding of what God was doing during that situation. And it's hardly ever in the moment. So it requires faith. So again, verse 23. verse 21. There's a pause. Well, I should say this is actually between verse 21, because in verse 22 it says, "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came in again, and he revived." So between verse 22 and verse 23, there's a gap of a miracle taking place where this child's breath is coming into him, and Elijah's there to witness it. The Lord heard his prayer, his fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man. He responded, and he brought life, and Elijah was there to witness it. Elijah brings him down. He took the child and brought him down out of the chamber in the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." He didn't take credit. He didn't do anything. He simply witnessed him. Again, if I had a chance to go back in time to see some of the miracles of Christ, this would be one of them. The first resurrection from the dead, to see God answer prayer of an effectual, fervent man. And to see Elijah humbly pick the boy up, take him back down, give him back to his mother. A second miracle just took place, by the way. Verse 24. "And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth." The second miracle that took place was a miracle of faith in that woman's heart. She just became a believer. She no longer saw Elijah. She now saw God working miracles in her son and in her life and in her family. To be a useful man of God, you must have faith during these impossible situations, like Elijah. You have to have complete trust in God's power to overcome whatever situation it is. And you have to have absolute humility not to try to rely, to strip away all your selfish pride and your own self-reliance. Humble yourselves. Give the glory to God. Trust and rely on Him as a child trusts and relies on their parents to provide for their daily needs. And He will do that. And if you can accomplish this in your spiritual walk, God will use you mightily. He's the God of impossibilities. Always remember, just as the widow watched Elijah perform during their time sojourning together, during the miracle with the oil and bread, during the raising of her son, there are always people watching you. And she was judging him. She was watching him very critically because she was not a believer. She wanted to see that this man of God truly was a man of God. And he was, and he demonstrated that through his life. Again, every situation that you find yourself in, you're there by God's appointment. You're in God's keeping. You're under God's training at all times for His time to be laid forth. So as we kind of move to close here, just always remember, as Elijah learned to do, if you haven't done this now, you should. You should lay your life, say that prayer, say the sinner's prayer, lay your life, your past, your sins before the Father. Stretch out in your time and give it all to God. Stretch out under God's shadow, as Elijah learned to do, and ask Him to bring about the change in your life, in your ministry, whatever it is. And if you're not saved, then ask God to perform the miracle in your heart that He did in the widow's heart and life then. And then brace yourselves. Because if you're not saved and you're coming to a knowledge of Christ, brace yourself for the miracles that He's about to perform in your life. And brace yourself. God's going to put you in training. He's going to put you in boot camp, and that's going to build up your faith. It's designed to. Elijah did everything, all of his miracles, and we'll get to more next time by God's will. We'll get to more and look at some more of these miracles of how God grows stronger. But he does everything working in the shadow of God, and so must I, and so must you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, for the word that you've given us, dear Lord, from the example in the life of the great prophet Elijah, your great prophet, dear Lord, of how you used this mighty man early in his ministry, dear Lord, how you trained him, you brought him to a point where he was stripped of all of his pride and humanity and learned to be a man completely relying on you, dear Lord, that he was a man of faith. We thank you that he was a salty saint, dear Lord, that he loved you so much that he refused to compromise with the things of this world, dear Lord, that he would speak the truth even in the courts of the king, dear Lord, that he would proclaim your judgment, your truth to all before him, dear Lord, and that you were able to use him in such a mighty way and lay down this record for us, dear Lord, that we may apply it to our daily lives. We pray that you now just be with us. this afternoon, dear Lord. Give us safe traveling mercies. Help us to apply these lessons from Elijah to our life. Help us to find spiritual mentors and to be spiritual mentors, dear Lord, in the lives of those around us, in the spheres of influence that we have, dear Lord. Just be with us. Keep us safe. Draw us closer to you in times of plenty and in times of sorrow, dear Lord. Draw us to you. Work the miracles that you have in our lives, dear Lord. And we give you all the praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.